Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
And we are going to rock and roll as the announcements pile up. Just to give you a vision for what's coming up next, we're going to be in Mark for a couple more weeks, then we're going to take a break to celebrate Advent. And in Advent, we anticipate joining in the story, anticipate the coming of Jesus, and we're going to do that through Isaiah. The Sunday after Thanksgiving, we always do a share service, and here's what we're going to do this year. Hopefully, we're going to pile chairs in here and be able to do this. We're going to have one service at 10 o'clock. The Sunday after Thanksgiving, and we'll have a share service. And it's a time that we share about what God has done and what God is doing in the lives of the people of Refuge, and we get up and be able to share that with everybody. So we're going to do that. It's going to be at 10 o'clock. That's November 27th. Then we'll celebrate Advent. And just so you know, Christmas and New Year's Day are on Sundays this year, and we are going to have service on Christmas Day at 10 o'clock and service on New Year's Day at 10 o'clock. All right, so that's three dates coming up that are pretty significant dates, so hopefully you can remember that, and we'll have service at 10 o'clock on those days, and we'll make sure to get you more notification and reminders and texts and emails and Facebook posts and announcements and all of that stuff so that when you show up at 9 o'clock on Christmas morning, you can be like, why didn't you tell me? Sorry. That's how it somehow sometimes that's how it goes. All right. This morning, however, we're in Mark. Finally, we're going to get to Mark. We're going to be in Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 46. We'll finish out the end of this chapter 6 here, and we're going to see a couple more miracles performed by Jesus, as well as a very audacious claim that he is going to make. So I'm going to read from Mark chapter 6, verse 45 through 56. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, you can do that, or you can watch on the screen. We'll have it up on the screen behind us. And we'll start here. Immediately, which is one of Mark's favorite words. If you ever want something fun to do, read through the Gospel of Mark. Count how many times he says immediately. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain to pray. When evening came and the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone, on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Verse 53, when they crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might even touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. This is the word of the Lord. Last week when we gathered, we looked at Jesus feeding 5,000 men plus women and children. And so this kind of picks up at the end of that story there. And he took what basically was a total of 5 loaves and 2 fish and multiplied it. And they had 12 baskets of leftovers, and he had filled this entire crowd till they were satisfied. There's a little bit more that goes on in the aftermath here, but the Gospel of John in John chapter 6 kind of fills us in on what took place there. And so I want to bring you in on some of that because I think it's important as we hit this story today. So as everybody is moving away from this point, Jesus sends his disciples out. He perceives among the crowd, as word began to get out of what Jesus had done, that the crowd wanted to make him king. There was a movement among the crowd to crown Jesus king. Someone who would come about and renew their kingdom, someone who would bring about their political hopes and dreams. And Jesus, perceiving that that was going to happen, sends his disciples out on a boat And then Jesus dismisses the crowd before they have an opportunity to plan this through. And then he goes up on the mountaintop to pray. And that night, as Jesus is looking out, he looks out on the ocean and he sees that a strong wind has picked up on the sea and that the disciples are struggling. So if you remember, this whole thing of getting out to this wilderness was predicated on the disciples resting. And here we are a couple days later and they still have yet to be able to rest. And so Jesus walks out on the water and comes to them, and he comforts them, and he speaks peace to the storm, and the storm is calmed, and they go across the other side to Gennesaret, and where the people get word that Jesus is coming, and they're bringing out all the sick and the lame to be healed. That's the general overview of what's taking place here. Now, one thing that I think is always important when we preach through Scripture is to understand the cultural context. So many times we talk about, we've got to understand the context. Sometimes when we say that, we say, you know, the paragraph before and the paragraph after, just understanding the text. But there are things that happen in the culture that we need to know and we need to be aware of. Things that we're not picking up on from where we are, but things that are still taking place in the culture. And so it's critical that we understand what Scripture is saying in this specific cultural context. You may or may not know that the Bible was not written to us today. It is for us today, but it was not written directly to us. Sometimes, especially in the last couple of generations, we've had a feeling that all of time and history has existed up to this point to bring it to me, and we just need to know that that's not the case. The grand story of the gospel is far beyond that. We find ourselves in it. It is not about us. And so we want to see what is being said to these people in this time, and then we're able to look at that and say, okay, what do we have in common with them? And that's how we read Scripture. Well, the main question throughout Mark that Mark continues to deal with is, who is Jesus? And in this passage, along with some help from chapter 6 from the Gospel of John, we're going to see Jesus give this answer again, and we're going to see two different outcomes, two different responses to Jesus. Jesus is basically going to make a pretty audacious claim. Jesus is going to claim that he is the God of the Old Testament. That he is the great I Am. And we're going to see two different responses to that. One is going to be frustration. One's going to be dismissal. And the other response is going to be continued hope and help. So when Jesus walks out in the boat, when he begins to walk on the water, it's the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 and 6 a.m., which some of us were up between 3 and 6 a.m. today because daylight savings doesn't change our internal clock. And so as Jesus is walking, there's no crowds around to see this. Jesus is not putting on display for all people what he can do. This is specifically for the disciples. And it's a picture to gather even better, a picture of Jesus once again reminding his disciples who would have known the Old Testament well who he really is. And so the first thing we see is that Jesus walks on the water. Now, in the Old Testament, there was only one who could walk on the water, who could dwell on the waters, and that was God. In Job chapters 9 and chapter 38, we see the God who tramples the waves and the God who walks the recesses of the deep. In Psalm 77, we see his footprints are unseen as he makes his path through the great waters. And so to walk on the water is referring to God himself. Then we see that Jesus intends to pass by the disciples. Now, this is not what we mean when we talk about pass by. Jesus is not trying to sneak between the waves and see if he can get around so the disciples won't see him and maybe come up from behind and scare him. That's not what Jesus is doing. In the Old Testament, what passing by is it's a visitation. It is a revelation. Exodus chapter 33, Moses is meeting with God and he says, I want to see your glory. And God says, it would kill you. To see my face, you're not equipped in human form to see my face. You would literally be undone. In Isaiah 6, when Isaiah looks upon the face of the Lord, if you remember what he says, woe is me, I am undone. You can kind of picture Isaiah going, I'm not supposed to see this, and yet here I am. And so what God says to Moses is, he says, I will pass by, and you can't handle my face, but I will let you see my back. To pass by is a visitation. Jesus fully intends to be seen by the disciples. In fact, what we could probably say is Jesus intends to be fully seen by the disciples. He's making himself fully known here. And then as they see him walking on the water, it freaks them out, right? Because it's not normal to see that. It says they're terrified. And Jesus, using a very, very helpful reminder, Jesus' most common greeting throughout the New Testament, when he approaches them, do not be afraid. Fear not. It's the way that Jesus most commonly greets his disciples. And he calms their fears, and then he says, fear not, it is I. And the translation there is, ego, I'm me, which basically says, it is I am. It is I am. Now, throughout the Old Testament, there were two primary names used to refer to God. If you've ever read through the Old Testament and you see Lord spelled capital L, lowercase O-R-D, that's referring to Elohim. Elohim is the formal name of God. It's like saying Mr. God or Mr. Herwick or someone that has a dignified office that you would address them in a formal way, right? Mr. President, Doctor, Your Honor. This is looking at the grand role of God, Him as on the throne, Creator, Ruler, King, in a formal office. But then, again in Exodus, God reveals Himself to Moses in the burning bush. And when He does this, He reveals Himself not as this magnificent, all-power, formal name, but in a very, very personal and intimate name, a name that Jewish people still to this day only dare to whisper, as it's seen as blasphemy to actually speak this name. So we see the grand, powerful God who is intimate and close, and His personal name that He reveals is Yahweh. I am. Jesus walks on the water, passes by in holy visitation, calms the fears of the disciples, and says to them, it is Yahweh. It is I am. And it's kind of funny that the disciples go from terrified to utterly astounded. There's not really relief, even though the storm has calmed. Now, in our day, we tend to be rationalists. We want to be able to explain everything by nature. And so there's some humorous attempts to explain this via nature. Surely something natural must have happened, which I don't know why we're even attempting to explain this in a natural way, but we do. There were stones under the water. He was walking along some kind of ridge in the sea, and so that's how he was able to do this. The underlying claim that's trying to be made there is to say this, okay, we know Jesus existed, but the idea that he was God is ridiculous. And we can't, we can't get there. Some would go and say that Jesus never actually claimed to be God, he was just a good teacher. Well, here Jesus claims to be God. In fact, in a very offensive way. A very audacious way, Jesus claims to be God. He claims to be the God of the Old Testament. He claims to be the great I am. And so you may think, well, that's revisionist history. We went back and wrote that in. Listen, Jewish theology had no place for the idea that the great I am would ever be in a human form. That the magnificent, the beyond explanation, the one that we could barely even whisper his name, could possibly exist in a detestable, dirty human form would be outlandish. When we approach Scripture this way, when we approach the existence of Jesus this way, we really have to do some mental gymnastics to get around all of Jesus' claims, historically, philosophically, religiously, all of the things that he claimed, all the things that he was. His existence is the most documented in all of history. His claims are the most astounding in all of history. C.S. Lewis once said, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. We can't get away with trying to make Jesus something other than who he claimed to be. In fact, what we see is we see this in John chapter 6, this same scene, we see it begin to play out a little bit. The crowds that Jesus fed with the bread have actually followed Jesus to the other side of the sea. They hear that he's doing things on the other side of the sea. And they approach him as he's healing people, and it's kind of funny. They're like, all right, how did you get over here? We know you didn't take a boat, because they all jumped in boats and got over there, and the disciples' boats were already gone. So they're like, how'd you get here? And so Jesus addresses them, and as Jesus does, he tends to unearth what their motives are, what their real motives are. And he says to him, he says, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, not because you thought and wondered and filled with awe, who could he really be, but because you ate your fill of the loaves, because you got food. Don't work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. And so they said, okay, well, what does that mean? How do we work then for eternal food? How do we work for God? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And so they asked Jesus for a sign. How should we know that you're the one that God sent? In the wilderness, God gave food to our ancestors, and he gave them manna to survive. And Jesus said, true bread that comes from heaven is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said, yes, yes, give us that bread. That's the bread we want. The true bread that comes down from heaven that gives life. And Jesus says this to them, I am that bread. I am that bread. Follow me. Feast on me. Believe in me. Trust me. When Jesus said this, they were immediately disappointed. You're the carpenter's son. We know you. We know who you are. They couldn't believe. They wouldn't believe. They began to leave. How could this guy claim to be the Messiah? How could this one claim to be the bread of life? And what happened was these people were ready for an earthly king. They were ready to get behind a movement. But to ask them to worship Jesus, to submit to him rather than just take from him, they couldn't do that. That was more than what they were really after. Here's the deal. Our sinful hearts are prone to want for a present day kingdom. We are prone to want for a tangible kingdom that we can see, a kingdom on earth. And in Jesus, this is not what we're given. In fact, when we're tempted to write Jesus' name on the ballot and stick it in the ballot box, Jesus says, no, no, that is not the point. That is not the point. The bread that Jesus gives is not something we can legislate. It's not something we can pull onto our side. It's not something we can use to bully other people with. All right. Everybody ready? When we are given a say, when we are given a vote in political legislation, political structure, representation, which you need to know is completely foreign to the day of Jesus. They did not have a vote. Okay? So to try to read that in here is inaccurate. When we are given some kind of representation, our posture as followers of Jesus should be consumed with liberty and justice for all people, not just our people. Jesus healed and fed and cared for and blessed people who would never turn and follow him. And he commands us to do the same. Now, you may say, yeah, but that's not the government's job. Okay, that's fair. That's fair. But regardless of what the government does, it is our job. Jesus refuses even the attempt of people who follow him trying to enforce an earthly present-day kingdom. He refuses trying to enforce an earthly present-day kingdom. Now, there has been rhetoric that has suggested, just depending on who you've read and how much you've read, and I know that this is an anxiety-inducing election, and I know that this has been very, very hard for a lot of people. There's been rhetoric that has suggested that a certain vote is the only way for the gospel to move forward. I'm not talking about a reluctant vote. A certain vote is the only way for the gospel to move forward. That we are somehow preserving God's kingdom by voting a certain way. Jesus then and Jesus now will have absolutely none of that. In fact, the church and God's kingdom have absolutely thrived under some of the worst leaders in history. Jesus does not advocate that we would find any hope in a political leader. All right, got that out of the way. So what we see here is we see people benefiting from Jesus' miracles here. We see people in Gennesaret healed, and we saw people following Jesus down the shoreline getting fed, and we see these people who are coming to Jesus, but that's different than how he interacts with the disciples, right? This is kind of a one-time thing, but the disciples is an ongoing feeding. There are people who are out simply to be fed by Jesus, and then they hear Jesus claim to be the Messiah, and they walk away. I'm sure that there are some people that experienced healing, continue to follow Jesus, but we also see some people got their healing and took off, that's what they wanted. For a disciple, for one who is following Jesus, it isn't just about using Jesus and moving on. A true disciple is not out to get something from Jesus. A true disciple is out to get more of Jesus. Now, in that, there is a warning here to examine our own hearts. Are we out to get more of God's kingdom, or are we out to get something from God to build more of our kingdom? And that's a question that we need to wrestle with. So for those who truly want more of Jesus, for those who are following Jesus, disciples of Jesus, not just out to get what they want, but are truly following, what do we need to see from this passage? First, I think is this, Jesus doesn't need or want to be used in our schemes. He's not about our great plans for his life. He's not about our desires to make his kingdom something other than what he's making ours. And that can be a time of repentance for us. That can be a time where Jesus shows us that over and over again, and we go, yeah, you're right. Jesus wants us to trust him. He wants us to submit to him as God of our life, to worship and enjoy him, to let him call the shots. As Peter says in John chapter 6, when he encounters, when all these others have walked away, and Jesus said, are you going to walk away too? And Jesus says, no. Peter says, no. Where else would we go? You have the words of life. When we put our trust in him, that does not mean all of our earthly kingdoms will come together and all of a sudden fit nice and neatly, but it means that what we treasure and value most will start to come together, and that will start to infiltrate the rest of our lives and the rest of our hope and the rest of our loves, our love for him and our love for people. Our desire for people to know him and our desire to make him known will not be born out of self-defense or out of an insecurity or out of a desperate need to be right. Rather, it will be born out of tasting and seeing that he is good and actually wanting that for other people. It will be born out of experiencing his goodness and his forgiveness and wanting to see that made known for others. It's not something that only comes when the storm is calm. It's not only something that comes in prosperity. It's something that comes in the midst of the storm. Our eyes will be turned from the need to establish our kingdom to the freedom and joy of serving his kingdom. The kingdom which will never fail. So how does this happen? How does this begin to take root in our lives? Well, I will tell you this. It doesn't happen in 30 to 45 minute sermon. Sadly, I wish it did. But I can't package this up and make it all, and then now we got it. What we see over and again is that disciples' continual need to be reminded and encouraged and loved to trust that Jesus really is the great I Am. They've just experienced this glorious miracle, and they get out in the ocean, and they're still afraid. And this happens over and over again. We're invited, continually challenged to trust, to believe. And if you're like me, you kind of go, yeah, well, yeah, but how do we do that? Some good news that I have for you here is that if you struggle with this, if you're like, yeah, I get it, but man, I fail regularly, let me give you some good news. You're just like the disciples. They do the same. They struggle. The reason that Jesus reminds them over and over again to fear not is because they feared. Throughout the New Testament, the reason most of the New Testament is written is because people had heard and then forgotten and needed to hear again. And so we do this. We need to grow in our trust of Jesus. Tim Keller once said that Christianity is a pathway. It's not a door. We live in a generation that wants doors. We want to open the door and arrive. We want everything to be here. We want Christianity to be a solution. And if I just step into the doorway, then all of my things, everything will be answered. All of my needs will be met. All of these things will happen. And that's not what we find with Christianity. It is a pathway. It's a left foot, right foot, trusting, walking, one step at a time. A few years ago, in this story, Jesus presents himself as the bread of life. A few years ago, in the middle of some of my own just tremendous anxiety in my life, actually when we first moved into the building here, in the middle of some of my own anxiety and just walking in fear a lot, I began to read through a lot of these offices of the day, prayers of the day, where it would have several passages of scripture so that when I didn't know what to pray, I could read scripture, prayer that was written already for me, prayer that God himself wrote. And I would walk through this. And at the end of all of these different offices of prayer, it had you requote the Lord's Prayer. And so every day when I would walk through the Lord's Prayer and I would just say it out loud. And one of the things that hit me was there's a call in the Lord's Prayer that says, give me today my daily bread. And what I began to realize is my prayer that I was crying out for, the way that I was seeing God, was not give me today my daily bread, but it was, God, if you could please give me today my lifetime supply of bread so that I know that I have it, allow me to invest it and store it and put it where I need it, and that way I'll know that I have it for good, and if I'm honest, that way then I don't have to trust you for it. And Jesus, in his calm rebuke, just began to hit me with that. You don't want me. You want the reward. You want the bread. You want to make sure you got that. And here's the deal. I'm the bread. And I'm not calling you to trust me and get the doorway and get your grand prize and then never have to worry about me again. I'm calling you to feast on me and trust me and walk in me and feast on me. And so then I began to pray as that began to come over me. And honestly, I need to do it again and make this practice more real again. I began to pray this, God, give me today my daily bread. And then tomorrow I need you to do the same thing. And help me come to you tomorrow and say, God, give me today my daily bread. Jesus has invited us to trust him. His desire is not to give us things that lead us away from him. I heard a quote the other day from a Romanian pastor that said 95% of Christians would survive need and times of fear, but 95% of Christians will not survive, will fail the test of prosperity. When our bellies are empty, we see our need for Jesus. When our bellies are full, we often don't. So what I want to do this morning, I want to finish with this. I want to pray together as a body, but also in your own mind and in your own heart. I want to pray together the Lord's Prayer, the way that Jesus taught us to pray. And that God would grow our trust in him, that he would feed our faith in Christ, that we would not look at him as a lottery ticket, we would not see him as a way out, we would not try to establish him as the earthly king, but would actually follow him, depend on him more, need him more. So in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus tells his disciples, we got this up. He tells his disciples to pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, pray with me. Let's start over. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. God, I will be the first to confess that sometimes I want to use you for my kingdom. So I pray you would give me ears to hear and eyes to see your rebuke and your unwillingness for me to sit on the throne of your life. And I pray that you would gently, calmly continue to comfort me as you did the disciples, walking out, making yourself known, speaking calm, that you are the one that sits on the throne of my life. Help me to submit to you, to trust you, to feast on you. Thank you that you are gracious and patient with me. For my friends that are here this morning that have seen this another way, I pray that you would make yourself known clearly. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work in minds and hearts. You are the one, Holy Spirit, that points us to Jesus. You are the one that fixes our eyes on Jesus. So I pray that you would work. Soften our hearts that may be hardened. Open our eyes that may be closed, either out of ignorance or fear, and make yourself known. May we submit to you and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.